Okay, let's read God's word first, and then I'll do a, show you a quick map so that you can get kind of an orientation of what we're studying tonight. So have your Bibles open to 2 Kings and stand with me. Our passage for tonight is 2 Kings chapter 4, and I believe we paused at verse 7, so we're going to pick up another narrative from verse 8, Lord willing. It's a long passage, all the way to verse 37. We'll see how far we go tonight. This is the reading of God's word, 2 Kings 4, verse 8. Now there came a day when Elisha passed over to Shunem, where there was a prominent woman, and she persuaded him to eat food. And so it was, as often as he passed by, he turned there to eat food. She said to her husband, "Behold, now I perceive that this is a holy man of God, passing by us continually. Please let us make a little walled upper chamber, and let us set a bed for him there, and a table and a chair and a lampstand, and it shall be, when he comes to us, that he can turn in there." One day he came there and turned into the upper chamber and rested. Then he said to Gehazi his servant, "Call the Shunammite," and when he had called her, she stood before him. He said to him, "Say now to her, 'Behold, you have been careful for us with all this care. What can I do for you? Would you be spoken for to the king or the captain of the army?' And she answered, 'I live among my own people.' So he said, 'What then is to be done for her?' And Gehazi answered, 'Truly, she has no son, and her husband is old.' He said, 'Call her.' When he had called her, she stood in the doorway. Then he said, 'At this season next year, you will embrace a son.' And she said, 'No, my lord, O man of God, do not lie to your maidservant.' The woman conceived and bore a son that season the next year, as Elisha had said to her. When the child had grown, the day came when he went out to his father's, to the reapers. He said to his father, 'My head, my head.' And he said to the servant, 'Carry him to his mother.' When he had taken him and brought him to his mother, he sat on her lap until noon and then died. She went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God and shut the door behind him and went out. Then she called to her husband and said, 'Please send me one of the servants and one of the donkeys that I may run to the man of God and return.' He said, 'Why will you go to him today? It is neither new moon nor Shabbat.' And she said, 'Shalom. Drive and go forward.' And then she saddled the donkey and said to her servant, 'Drive and go forward. Do not slow down the pace for me unless I tell you.' So she went and came to the man of God to Mount Carmel. When the man of God saw her at a distance, he said to Gehazi his servant, 'Behold, there is the Shunammite. Please run now and meet her and say to her, "Is it well with you? Is it well with your husband? Is it well with the child?" And she answered, "It is well." When she came to the man of God to the hill, she caught hold of his feet, and Gehazi came near to push her away. But the man of God said, "Let her alone, for her soul is troubled within her, and the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me." Then she said, "Did I ask for a son from my Lord? Did I not say, 'Do not deceive me?'" Then he said to Gehazi, "Gird up your loins and take my staff in your hand and go your way. If you meet any man, do not salute him. And if anyone salutes you, do not answer him, and lay my staff on the lad's face." The mother of the lad said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." And he rose and followed her. Then Gehazi passed on before them and laid the staff on the lad's face, but there was no sound or response. So he returned to meet him and told him, "The lad has not awakened." When Elisha came into the house, behold, the lad was dead and laid on his bed. So he entered and shut the door behind them both and prayed to the Lord. And he went up and lay on the child and put his mouth on his mouth, his eyes on his eyes, his hand on his hands, and he stretched himself on him, and the flesh of the child became warm. Then he returned and walked in the house once back and forth, and went up and stretched himself on him. And the lad sneezed 7 times, and the lad opened his eyes. He called Gehazi and said, "Call the Shunammite." So he called her. And when she came in to him, he said, "Take up your son." Then she went in and fell at his feet and bowed herself to the ground, and she took up her son and went out. Amen. Please be seated. Now this passage is divided into 3 movements. It is not yet very clear to most modern Bible readers what's happening here, and so I'd like to give you a quick illustration through the map, and so that you can kind of get a bearing on what's happening here, and then why this narrative is important to the people of Israel, especially people of Shunem. Can we turn on the projector? Okay, there we go. All right. So I just have two slides. One is the map. Now here's the map. Obviously, this is a New Testament map, and there's a reason why I took a New Testament map. So let's get our bearings. You see the mountain ranges there on that little tip, Mount Carmel, and then you see Shunem. You see where Shunem is? Okay, now there's Shunem, and then there's Samaria. It's down to the very south. Now, so you see Elisha's itinerant ministry, his headquarters is at Mount Carmel. That's where his mentor, Eliyahu, had defeated, right, the prophets of Baal and Asherah, Mount Carmel. And then he goes to Shunem. It's about 20-mile journey, about 33, 35 kilometers. And then from Shunem down to Samaria, and then back to Shunem, back to Mount Carmel. So Shunem is basically almost a midway between his journey from Mount Carmel. Now, this is just one route. Elisha was going itinerant all over the land of Israel, encouraging the few and the faithful. He's like an itinerant evangelist ministry prophet, going from region to region and encouraging the small groups of people who are huddled around other sons of the prophets, other faithful men who have not capitulated to Baal worship. All right, so I want you to recognize this region. I don't know if you saw that, but let's go back here. You see right above Shunem is Nazareth, right? I'm going to highlight that for you, and you catch it. There's Nazareth. And notice Cana. Remember, that's the first miracle that's recorded in the Bible, that Jesus did the first miracle at a wedding at Cana of Galilee. Okay? Notice how close it is in proximity of that whole region is called Galilee in the first century. Now, go south here to Nain. Right? Notice how close it is to Shunem. It's basically a sister city, if you will. It's like Berkeley to Oakland, right? It's very, very close. So it's that whole region. Now, why is this important? Because where did this miracle happen? It happened at Shunem. But what about in the New Testament? In Luke 7, verses 11 to 17, it says, "Soon afterwards, he went to a city called Nain." Do you see that is right next to Shunem? "And his disciples were going along with him, accompanied by a large crowd." Now, as he approached the gate of the city, a dead man was being carried out, and the only son of his mother. And she was a widow. This woman is not a widow. And a sizable crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her and said to her, "Do not weep." And he came up and touched the coffin, and the bearers came to a halt. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." The dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. Fear gripped them all, and they began glorifying God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." This report concerning him went out all over Judea and all the surrounding district. When we read this event in Luke, very few people understand the connection that Jesus basically performed almost identical miracle, but in open public, without any effort exerted, just by speaking at none other than Nain, a sister city of Shunem. And historically, these people knew what happened at Shunem, because Eliyahu and Elisha were the two mightiest prophets of old who performed great wonders and miracles with the power of God. That is the biblical context of the geography that we are studying here. Now, let's get into the text. This passage is a parallel passage to the previous passage. If you can recall the previous passage, it was a wife, a widow of one of the sons of the prophets, whose husband died and left her with a lot of debt. The debt was so onerous that her two sons were to be sold into slavery. It was a desperate situation. So she came and begged Elisha for help, and Elisha gave her instruction to borrow as many vessels as possible and then fill those vessels with her last remaining possession, which is a small vessel, a jar of oil. And that miracle not only paid all her debts, and she could live on the rest. That miracle and this miracle is related. There's parallels here. So let's think about those parallels. This is the sixth miracle recorded in the narrative. We see some similarities as well as dissimilarities. And the dissimilarities are there so that it would vividly contrast these events in the mind of the reader. The first woman was a desperately poor widow. This woman has husband and wealth. The first woman had two sons, but this woman had no children to begin the story. The first woman needed money to allow her sons to live, while this second woman needed her dead child to come alive by supernatural means. The first woman was tested for her faith because she had to borrow as many vessels as she could, close the door, and that her family got to enjoy the great multiplication of the oil. While this second woman faces no such difficult test of faith. She already has faith, but her faith grows tremendously in this narrative. Eliyahu provided both the physical means and the resuscitation of the dead child of the widow of Tzarfat. And in this narrative, two miracles appear in two situations with two different women. There's a clear parallel between the two prophets' ministries. And in this narrative, we see these miracles back to back, the miracle of childbirth to a barren woman and the miracle of the resuscitation or the resurrection of a dead child. This life and death narrative is a fascinating study of the divine power of God, but there are underlying sub-themes that we must not miss. So let's take a look at the three movements that this narrative is presented. This is about the woman of Shunem and about the prophet Elisha, but really it is the sovereign Lord working his wonders, providing for his people during a time of great national apostasy. What is God doing among the small minority? What's he doing? He's protecting them, providing for them, taking care of them, and allowing their faith to grow. Isn't that awesome? That is what's happening in this passage. And he's doing this through his servant, both through Eliyahu and now Elisha. So let's take a look at the first movement. The first movement is a reward for the joy of faithfulness. This woman is a very satisfied woman. As a matter of fact, she lacks nothing. When Elisha asks, I really, really want to do something for you. You've done so much for me. What can I do for you? Could I talk to the king or a commander of the army? By this time, in the previous passage, we saw Elisha giving the command to dig ditches at the battle against Moab, and in a certain defeat scenario, completely turned around to a major victory. And so, no doubt, Elisha has a national platform as well as tremendous clout with the royalty. Now, Elisha is saying, I really want to do something for you. In his itinerant ministry to Samaria, could I speak to the leadership on your behalf, and perhaps you and your husband could be exalted in the government or something like that. And you know what? She says, I live among my own people. She says, I'm content where I am. I don't need to be exalted anywhere. This is my tribe. These are my people. These are my clansmen. She lives in the territory of Issachar. She doesn't need to go to Samaria. It's not her interest. She basically says, I don't need anything. It is Gehazi who saw that she was childless. So what's this narrative about? If a woman doesn't need anything, she doesn't feel the need, there's no lack of anything, what is God doing? Why did God give her a child? And then why did he allow the child to die? And then why did he bring the child back to life? See, that is the theological mystery within this narrative. What is God doing? What is the purpose? What is the message here? That's our homework for tonight. And I say to you, this passage is about God's grace and the joy that accompanies faith and faithfulness. A marvelous commentator by the name of Dale Ralph Davis wrote that in all the situations of a barren woman scenario in the Old and the New Testament, God's plan of redemption is intertwined. For example, Sarah, she was barren. And her first child that she actually gave birth was Isaac, her only son. Isaac is important because he is connected to Abrahamic covenant and redemption. We go to the Samuel narrative. Hannah, she was barren. And she received the scorn of her rival Peninnah, who had multiple children. She was barren. And she cried out to the Lord at a time where God was raising up, through her prayers and her tears, a leader who would shepherd the nation of Israel and transition from the period of judges into the kings. Samuel anointed two kings, Saul and then David, the greatest king. And so the plan of redemption is going through the tears of this woman. Same thing with Manoah and his wife, Samson's parents. They were barren, and they have Samson. Who was he? A judge who were to deliver his people from Israel. In the New Testament, we see Elizabeth, again, barren. And yet, in her old age, she gives birth to the predecessor of the Messiah, John the Baptist. So in every situation, in this barren woman narrative, there's some sort of theme of redemption, of the plan and the purpose of God for the people of God. But here, Dale Ralph Davis notes, there is no such thing. So what is the purpose of God giving a contented woman a child? And he surmises that it is sheer the purpose of adding to her happiness. And I thought that was very profound. And I share that with you because I think that's what's happening here. Why do Christians receive grace upon grace? Not that it serves some sort of a salvific purpose, because we're already saved, but this is God's grace poured upon us so that our joy will be full. Jesus, I am come that you may have life and eternal life, and that you may have joy and may be full. We have received grace upon grace, as John says, through the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's a beautiful gift from God for the way that he blesses the faithful. This is during a time of great national apostasy. Let's take a look at verses 8 to 17. First, the hospitality of this woman is described in verse 8. Notice it says, he passed over Shunem. And this verb is used to highlight that he was just passing by. Just passing through in his itinerant ministry. And then we are suddenly introduced to this woman, and she's described here, translated, a prominent woman. The Hebrew is Ha'isha Gedolah, a big woman. Gadol is that term for big or large. So is it talking about her size or her height? No, it's talking about her heart. Her heart is big. Then what do we say about her heart? What about this woman? She has a big heart, a great heart. She has an admirable disposition. But in this context, immediate context, it means she's wealthy. She's wealthy. She's a woman of means. And it's interesting that she is highlighted and not her husband. It could be that she has directly inherited much wealth from her parents. She could have been an only child. Who knows? But it describes her as a great woman. Now, it says here, she persuaded him to eat food as he was passing by. And the Hebrew verb here is in the hiphil. It's a picturesque language. Caused her strength on him. That's what it literally it says here. Caused her strength on him. Hiphil vaiktol. To be strong. That's the verb. So how did she do it? She overpowered him. She overpowered a prophet. So the ESV's urged him is good, is a good translation. Notice the woman's voluntary generosity and hospitality. This reminds us of another woman in the New Testament named Lydia. Remember her? Acts 16:15. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. Same kind of a heart. Big-hearted woman and says, "No, I'm sorry, I'm not going to take a no for an answer. I want to serve you. Please allow me to serve you. Please don't take this joy from me. Let me serve you." Who thinks like this? Who talks like that? And who acts like this? This is a genuinely born-again person. This is a sign of regeneration. And it's a sign of spiritual sensitivity. You see, spiritually sensitive people know where spiritual value is. She wants to participate and aid in Elisha's ministry. She has godly ambition. She is willing to use her skills, her talent, her resources to serve someone who is serving the nation by serving God. Spiritually sensitive people understand this. Not only was she wealthy, but she was generous. She practiced hospitality. And it says, so it was, as often as he passed by, he turned in to there eat food. It was a place of refuge in his long travels to be rejuvenated in strength by her sumptuous meals. So already, we learned several important facts about this wealthy and prominent woman of Shunem, that she was a spiritually discerning person. She welcomed and served God's servant with resources and abilities, joyfully and voluntarily. Notice Elisha did not presume himself upon her. She persuaded him. So Elisha did not refuse. That's another thing that you need to recognize. But acquiesced to her request in such a way that he became indebted to her kindness. In a time when apostasy was rampant, where selfish lifestyle was the norm, it was a unique trait of genuine faith and spiritual sensitivity in this woman. There were others during Jesus' earthly ministry who also had that same kind of spiritual sensitivity, genuine faith, and eagerness to practice hospitality. One family, a Hebrew named Eliezer, we read him as Lazarus in the New Testament, two sisters, Martha and Mary, who lived in Bethany, ministered to Jesus and the disciples and the Lord. Whenever he was going through Jerusalem, always stayed there and lodged there. So we find such godly women not wasting their resources on vanity, but on supporting the Lord's ministry from their personal means. In Luke 8, verse 2, take a look there. Luke 8, look at Luke, chapter 8, verse 2. And also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and sicknesses, Mary, who was called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had come out, Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who were contributing to their support out of their private means. See, these are all generous and joyful voluntary acts of truly saved people. Apostle Paul reminds the believers how we ought not to be involved in stingy lifestyle, but constantly practicing hospitality with our resources. Romans 12:13, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Peter says that believers ought to practice hospitality without complaining. 1 Peter 4:9, be hospitable to one another without complaint. Now we see another mark of her prominence in the next verse, verse 9. She said to her husband, "Behold now, I perceive that this is a holy man of God passing by us continually." She has a desire now to accommodate the needs of God's prophet, knowing him to be a holy man. She recognizes Elisha's itinerant ministry, and she notices a pattern. He's already stopping by from time to time eating at her house. She wants to do more. So he talks to her husband, uses the same verb that Eliyahu's itinerant ministry is described by the author, passed over. He's just passing through, we would say. But she wants him to not just pass through, but she wants him to comfortably rest, be energized before his long journey back to Carmel. So her request to her husband and her proposal to make better accommodations for Elisha is a mark of great generosity and great spiritual sensitivity. But her wisdom and charm is what just goes over the top. It's her icing on the cake and the cherry on top of that. Notice she talks to her husband. She's a very wise woman. She gets him to be involved. Verse 10, "Please let us make a little wall, upper chamber, and let us set a bed before him there, and a table and a chair." I mean, she has total IKEA design all just kind of figured out. She has a plan. "And it shall be when he comes to us that he can turn in there." She wants to add a room. She wants to remodel her house and make a guest room, furnish the place so that he would not only have a good meal, but a comfortable place of lodging before his long itinerant ministry. This is why Elisha stopped at Shunem. You know, you stop at a certain gas station to get gas and use the restroom, get some snacks and a drink before you go on again. This was a major pit stop for Elisha. So what the woman had in mind was a private lodging space just for Elisha, with his name, Prophet Elisha, on the door, right? So she planned everything out in her heart, including the layout and the furniture. She got her husband to cooperate with him by politely requesting, using her charm to get him to practice hospitality. Hospitality is often a team sport. It's a team ministry, isn't it? You can have the greatest of intentions, but if you don't have a team spirit, it's difficult to do. And if it's just one way, it won't work. So we see a beautiful picture here. While so many women are planning for their own personal comfort, their own personal spending, here's a woman who is spiritually minded and wants to participate in spiritual matters of God's ministry by supporting God's minister. She is a Isha Gedolah. She is a great woman indeed. Let's look at verse 11. "One day he came there and turned it into upper chamber and rested." By jumping to this description, the inspired narrator skips the details of the building project and describes the fulfillment of her plans. From verse 10 to verse 11, it's already done. Elisha is resting at her place, just as she had desired and intended. She planned and executed it. And the assumption is that her husband was fully in support of her ministry plans. Now, verse 12, all of a sudden, very typical of the inspired narrator's pattern, he just injects a brand new character you didn't know about. All of a sudden, we see this man named Gehazi, and he's called his servant. Called a Shunammite. See, just like the woman had a plan, a private plan of her own that she executed, Elisha has a private plan that he wants to execute. How is he going to do this? Well, he's got to first find out what he can do for her. She seems to be a woman who has basically everything. Now, what do you give to a woman who has everything? So he has a plan in his heart to reciprocate the woman's kindness with a kindness from the Lord. No doubt Elisha had requested the Lord to bless the woman and allow him to repay her kindness. You know, once you receive this kind of treatment, this very kind and generous and royal treatment, you feel burdened to pray for them and ask the Lord to bless them. But what do you offer a wealthy woman? Elisha doesn't know. So he wants to find out. So she calls his servant. He's Gehazi, his servant. This Gehazi will exit the prophetic scene in dishonor and sickness of leprosy because of his covetousness at the end of chapter 5. But he is further described all the way to chapter 8. It's very important for us to recapitulate and see that. But for now, the reader is simply told that Elisha traveled with his young apprentice. Gehazi seems to be dutiful enough. He basically does what Elisha tells him to do. It's interesting that Elisha communicates through Gehazi and not directly to the Shunammite woman. It's quite interesting. We begin to see a series of descriptions of Gehazi's witness to the ministry and the miracle of Elisha. Consistently, Gehazi is both sent on errands for the prophet, also speaks and acts on behalf of the prophet, and this was part of Gehazi's faith training in the ministry of the Lord, which he fails in the end. Like Demas, who left because he loved the world. Like Judas, who at the end sold his soul and sold his master for money. We don't know anything about Gehazi yet, but we all cheated if we read ahead of the story. We know what befalls him. He gets leprosy while Naaman gets cleansed because he coveted money. Now let's take a look at the next passage. And when he had called her, she stood before him. He said to him, notice he communicates through his servant, "Say now to her, behold, you have been careful for us with all this care. What can I do for you? Would you be spoken for to the king or the captain of the army?" He expresses his indebtedness. He had gained great status and recognition before the king. He offers a suggestion of political or social promotion. She says, "I don't need anything. I live among my own people." Now, it may be interesting, puzzling to the modern readers. What does that mean? But apparently not so to the original audience. But basically she's saying, "I am content with where I am, with my people, in my town, in my society." 1 Timothy 6:6 says, "But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment." Godliness with contentment is the true wealth, Scripture says. Elisha still wants to do something for the woman who has done so much good for him. So verse 14, so he said, "What then is to be done for her?" Now the conversation no longer is with the woman. She's gone from the scene. He's having a private conversation with his servant, Gehazi. And Gehazi suggested, "Truly, she has no son and her husband is old." It seems Gehazi understands the plight of old woman without children. And yet, this woman doesn't feel that she is lacking anything. She's content. And she's probably accepted the fact that she's barren. And she's making the best of it. She's not a jealous, angry, bitter type. She's not the type of a woman who's being plagued like Hannah was by a rival. She's content. So it's Gehazi's suggestion. So, Jesus said in Matthew 10, verse 41, "He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward, and he who receives a righteous man in the name of the righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward." God intends to give to her a reward. Reward for her faithfulness, her generosity and hospitality, and her service to his servant. This is God's intention that is behind the scenes that we readers figure out as we read this passage. So Elisha says, "Call her." He likes this idea. Verse 15, "When he had called her, she stood in the doorway. Then he said, 'At this season next year, you will embrace a son.'" Very similar to what the Lord said to Abraham and Sarah. "This time next year, you'll have a son." And they both laughed, and so his name means laughter. But here, no doubt Elisha prayed to God about this situation and received the answer to his request. He's not just self-authoring. He's not just giving this woman a promise as if he has the power. He does not. He's a prophet. He's a messenger who's carrying the message. His prayer on her behalf has been answered. He has good news, so he told her what God will do. So even though the inspired narrator doesn't spell out what Elisha was doing and how he was able to boldly promise such a thing, we're left to conclude that He got his prayers answered. He brought her good news. But look at this passage. And she said, "No, my Lord, O man of God, do not lie to your maidservant." She totally does not believe what he says. That's nothing new. I mean, Abraham and Sarah didn't either. This is too hard to believe. They have to grow in faith to believe. What Elisha said to the woman was too big for her mind to comprehend. Even though she had a big heart and a big attitude and character, it was just too much. She thought that Elisha was giving her false hope. Instead of saying, "I have too small faith to believe that," she says, "You must be lying to me, for how can such things happen to me? That's impossible." And she's a realistic woman. She says, I'm not gonna have false hope about this. So she walks away. There is absolutely no response recorded from Elisha, for the prophet has communicated the will of heaven. This is not some wishful thoughts of a man. This is answer to prayer. This is God's will. Verse 17, the woman conceived and bore a son at that season the next year, as Elisha had said to her. 1 year has elapsed in one verse. Verse 17. This verse is a testament to the exactness of the prophetic word, of the prophecy, and the certainty of God's power. And so Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10, the writer of Hebrews says, "For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints." Those of you who feel like God doesn't see the hard work that you're doing, make this your passage. Be encouraged. Hebrews 6:10 says, "God is not unjust," which is a strong way of enforcing the positive. God is very just. So he's not unjust as to forget. He is so just, he will always remember. "Your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and still ministering to the saints." God loves his children. He loves his son. And through his only begotten son who died for the adopted children in his family, he loves you when you serve and minister God's children, especially those who are in need. He loves you. He blesses you. He remembers. So our lesson here is that it really doesn't matter whether somebody believes it or not, whether that person has a great degree of faith or not. It only matters what the will of God is. It is already proclaimed. And when it comes to pass, all may behold the power and the wonder of God's works. Did not the prophet say, "By this time next year you will have a son"? Doesn't matter whether she disbelieves it. She had a son. End of story. That's how God blesses. Did she want a son? Did she beg for a son? Did she pray? Did she fast for a son? No. Then why did God give it to her? I mean, the best answer that we can surmise is what Dr. Davis says, which is to add greater joy. Why does God bless you beyond your salvation? It's so that your joy may be full. God loves his children to be happy and content and joyful in him. That's why he blesses his children, and so that you can be a greater blessing. So this passage is clearly indicative that the miracle happened despite the woman's unbelief. So much for charismatic word theology that says, if you have big faith, everything's going to go well. If you have no faith, things are going to go worse for you. It's not true. Not true at all. All right. So we saw the reward of joy for faithfulness. And now let's take a look at verses 18 to 28. The reversal in pain of loss. In life, you had better calculate for pain and loss. If your idea of life is consistently uphill climb from one great experience to another, boy, are you naive. Is it going to come crashing down when you face a wall? Right? I hope you have enough character development and inner faith strength to withstand the difficulties of life. Because it's not if it will come, it's when. And here comes that great tragedy, unexpected for this woman. Tragedy of death, verses 18 to 20. And God is so sovereign, he's allowing it. The prophetic scene changes after a few years of time. In the opening verse, verse 18, when the child was grown. Now, every Jew understood in that time, their culture, you kind of weaned the child about three. By three, they have their set of teeth, they can talk, and they can certainly run around. So he's at least 3 years old. Why? The day came when he went out to his father to the reapers. The inspired narrator massively truncates and compresses time and adds more detail for the readers to speed up and catch up to the current scene. And that is, significant time has elapsed. More than 3 years has elapsed. The kid is already a toddler. He decides to accompany his dad on the first major festive event, which is payday, harvest time. That's what reapers means. So the present context is the annual harvest season for the reapers are there. They're usually hired men who are paid day wages because in the harvesting has to be done quickly and overnight, and they have to guard their harvest so that no one steals it. They worked all year plowing and sowing and waiting and watering, all that for this harvest time. They're not about to let this one go. So you have maximum security, maximum effort, and the minimum time that you have, it's harvest time. It's a joyful time. And then it's there, verse 19, as he's playing around, he said to his father, "My head, my head." And he said to the servant, "Carry him to his mother." Many commentators attempted to diagnose the sudden headache of the child, but no use. We're not told the reason, just that it happened suddenly to the child. The inspired narrator doesn't spell out how Elisha would handle this, but that the situation looks bleak. Bleak enough. In a culture where there's no hospitals, no emergency rooms, no pediatric urgent care, mothers were the primary caretakers. She has experience raising up this child for years. So the father does what every father must do. Take the boy to the mother. Wisest thing to do at the moment. Verse 20, when he had taken him and brought him to his mother, he sat on her lap until noon. That time frame tells you it happened in the morning, and by noon he was dead. The tragedy hit. Then he died. It's a simple one word. He died. Death respects nobody. No age, no position. Death strikes everyone. And often without warning. Job 14, verse 1 and 2 says, "Man who is born of woman is short-lived and full of turmoil. Like a flower he comes forth and withers. He also flees like a shadow and does not remain." If you look at just the pain and the suffering and death, you can be pretty pessimistic about life. Especially when you experience tragedy like this early on. But let's take a look at this awesome display of faith. Verse 21. At a moment of great shock, sorrow, terror, the woman does something remarkable. Verse 21. She went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God and shut the door behind him and went out. Her action speaks volumes. She clearly has a plan, and it is a plan based on her hope, fueled by her faith. That's why she does what she does. Her reasoning must have been that from her past experience of receiving the child as a direct consequence of the prophet's word that she did not believe. Now, she knows he's the only answer. Now, I don't believe that there is something mystical about her placing the child in Elisha's guest room. It's probably because it's the most private location. She knows that the child won't be disturbed. That's why she locked the door behind him. It is a private chamber for the prophet. He puts him there. And then she calls to her husband and gets his permission. "Please send me one of the servants and one of the donkeys that I may run to the man of God and return." Her silence regarding her reasons for her journey indicates that she is a wise woman who knows that if she told the truth to her husband, he would freak out and panic and begin to prepare for funeral arrangements and not join her to go pursue the prophet. See, only a person of faith chooses course of faith. A person who says, "Well, this is realistic," will choose a course that seems right to him. She knows this. She's a wise woman. She knows that her husband won't understand her hope and faith. So she asks permission to take a leave of absence, which brings only puzzling question to mind, which we've asked. Why is she doing this all of a sudden? While her husband's at the harvest season. What happened to the child? I just need to go and for a while. I may return to the man of God and come back. Says, oh, maybe he's not feeling well and she's going to go seek for help. She asks two basic questions. Why will you go to him today? Why today? It's neither new moon nor Sabbath. Notice this little detail. Her husband's inquiry indicates that godly people like her supported ministers on a regular basis, monthly basis, that's the new moon, and during holy festivals, Shabbat. Her activity didn't fit in with the regular religious devotion. Nevertheless, her desires prevailed, and the man had to get back to the busy work of harvesting. He's managing a lot of men, and there's a lot of goods to be secured. She didn't tell him all the details. And notice what she said. It says, it will be well, but that's all italicized. It's just one word, shalom. She made haste and left. Verse 24. Then she saddled the donkey and said to the servant, don't stop. Drive and go forward. Do not slow down the pace for me unless I tell you. Now remember, she has about a 20-mile journey ahead, and that usually takes a day and a half, especially for a woman, by foot, constant walking. It's all day and all night affair to get to the location. In this dogged determination, we are shown through her actions the evidence of her increased faith. And we're not told what she believes, we're just told of what she does. Several years had elapsed since her first she entertained Elisha at her home. During that time, the lack of faith regarding God's word, regarding the gift of a son, has now turned into great faith in God's word. At least she had an idea that she can complain. If God gave her a child to just take him away after a few years of enjoyment, why did God do it? She had an issue. And yet it wasn't this bitter, complaining, bitter attitude. It was a desire to seek a solution. So she wanted the solution to this impossible problem. And she knew that the prophet would be the only answer. Unless she hears from his own mouth, there's nothing I can do, I'm sorry. She wasn't willing to quit. Even though her baby is dead, her hope is not dead. Even though there's no breath in her son, she knows that this child was a gift from God, therefore the man of God must be informed. Now, isn't that interesting? This tragedy happened precisely, exactly, when the man of God is furthest away. So she does have to exercise faith. She has to increase and grow in faith. She has to actually get there. So this is the perseverance, the sustenance. She makes this long 20-mile journey from Shunem to Mount Carmel, which would normally include lodging and rest under normal circumstances, probably one day. She says to her servant, don't stop. That's why she packed up the donkey, probably rode part of it on the donkey, and went as fast as she could. Verse 25, so she went and came to the man of God, Mount Carmel. When the man of God saw her at a distance, he said to Gehazi's servant, behold, there is the Shunammite. Please run now and meet her and say to her. And notice what Elisha tells Gehazi. Go meet her. And then notice the three times, is it well with you? That's shalom. Shalom lach. Is it well with your husband? Is it shalom with him? Well with the child. Shalom. Now, what did she say? She said shalom when she left her house to her husband. And when she's asked, she answered shalom. This is the second time she says, Shalom. Three times Elisha requests for Shalom. Twice she says, Shalom. That's amazing. How can a mother that has suddenly bereaved of her beloved baby who dies in her lap say, Shalom? When people ask her, how are you? Shalom. That tells you her faith has grown tremendously. And that's what God does. Not just having a baby, but having great faith. Only by faith in the living God, only by confidence in God's will and God's power can someone say, I'm well. Having shalom doesn't mean that everything has to be tranquil, but it has to be well in your soul. And then verse 27 and 28, when she came to the man of God to the hill, she caught hold of his feet. All of a sudden, as soon as she saw Elisha, she just burst out, and all of her emotions just burst forth, and she caught hold of his feet, expressing her anguish. Now, Gehazi tries to separate the woman from his master, supposing that such behavior was improper. But the man of God says, let her alone, for her soul is troubled within her. That's the compassionate heart of the servant of God. The Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me. Isn't that interesting? She doesn't know why this happened, and neither does Elisha. Quite interesting, isn't it? Sometimes God withholds why he does what he does to everybody involved. It is his sovereign prerogative. And this is why we are figuring out what's going on. Why is God doing this? The Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me. Elisha immediately comes to her defense and discloses his lack of knowledge because the Lord's purposeful hiding. Is the Lord in the habit of hiding his will to his servant? No. Then why is he doing it purposefully? There's a lesson for all of us. We tend to give greater credit to people in the ministry, especially those who are effective, that somehow they have all the answers to life's perplexing problems. Here's an example. A man of God, Elisha, filled with the Holy Spirit, communing with God, having his prayers answered, said, the Lord has hidden it from me. I don't know. Elisha didn't know because God didn't reveal the reason for the tragedy of this good and godly friend. There's a situation where neither the woman nor the prophet or anybody else understood the tragic circumstances. Here now is the complaint of a believer, the one who is regenerate, the one is filled with faith. It is shaken, but still with faith. This is not the ranting of an angry skeptic or of a hardened unbeliever. This is not a pagan idolater who worships the child. No. No. This is the child of God that cries out in painful, why, Lord? Verse 28, then she said, did I ask for a son from my Lord? Did I not say, do not deceive me? The woman makes her complaints very formal. It is your fault. I didn't ask for this. You gave it to me. Her complaint says that she was not covetous. I did not pray for a son. I did not want a son. I love the son that I have, of course, right? But she did not beg for it. She was content with childlessness. Her complaint says that she was right to disbelieve Elisha's promise of a son. Lest we miss the parallel with the previous woman of the previous passage, let us review that this Shunammite woman has never experienced any desperation of need in her life. The previous woman immediately sensed the desperation. Her husband dies, the breadwinner dies, there's a huge amount of debt, her sons, two young children, will be sold into slavery, she will be crushed. She's in great need. It's immediately apparent. Not this woman, though. She didn't even ask for a son. That's how content she was. She turned down a promotion. That's how content she was, successful she was. And yet we see her now in great need and desperation. Isn't that interesting? even for the faithful, you and I, even as we grow in faith, we will not sense the great pangs of our deep spiritual need unless we come face to face with great pain and great loss. And only then can we say, "Oh Lord, you giveth and you taketh away. I don't understand, but help me to maintain the shalom that you have given to me." This woman is about to be stretched. Her faith is about to grow. This contented woman who needed to only grow in faith. And how does a woman of faith, generous, kind woman, faithful woman, grow in greater faith? It's through suffering. When that faith is grown, her great need surfaced also. God's plan and purpose was to confirm and encourage her faith, and that is the greater reward. What does God give in addition to joy for faithfulness? He gives greater faith. Now the entire weight of the solution falls upon Elisha's shoulders. So we've seen the reward for kindness and the reality of pain and loss. And finally, the restoration in power. We'll see the power of God here. Verse 29, then he said to Gehazi, "Gird up your loins and take my staff in your hand, go your way. If you meet any man, do not salute him. If anyone salutes you, do not answer him, and lay my staff on the lad's face." What kind of a solution is this? Is Elisha grasping for straws? Some commentators think so. Is improvising? Is desperate? I think he may be desperate. I don't think that he would give such specific instructions like this. There's no hocus pocus going on. There's no magic in the staff. It's most likely that Elisha has now been given the instruction by the Holy Spirit. So he's giving the instruction to Gehazi. My guess is that he was instructed by God. Did it work? Well, let's read on. Verse 30, the mother of the lad said, and now she gives an oath formula, strong oath. She said, "I will not let you out of my sight. As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." She says, I'm not going to go with this man, this messenger. I'm going to stay with you because you're responsible. I want the solution from you. I'm not going to leave you. So he arose and followed her. Now it was a private and personal matter as well. Remember, Elisha is indebted to her. She's pleading. There's a desperate situation. Verse 31, then Gehazi passed on before them and laid the staff on the lad's face, but there's no sound or response. So he returned to meet him and told him, "The lad is not awakened." So Gehazi, being a younger man, is sent before him, going on ahead of Elisha and the Shunammite woman as they catch up to him. Gehazi did exactly what was instructed, but nothing happened. So in God's sovereign providence, it was not Gehazi who would experience the miracle, but Elisha. Then why did God give Elisha the command and he gave the command to Gehazi? New Testament seems to provide the answer. A similar event happened when demon-possessed man was brought to the disciples, but they couldn't cast the demon out. Jesus says in Mark 9, verse 19, and he answered and said to them, "O unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me." It must have been the case that Gehazi lacked the faith of Elisha, and the Lord God did not perform the miracle in his presence. Verse 32, when Elisha came into the house, behold, the lad was dead and laid on his bed. The situation truly looked bleak. Everyone's hope at this time were dashed to pieces. Elisha had never raised a dead person. His mentor Eliyahu did at Zarephath, the widow's son. He has never experienced this. You see, what God's doing is infinite and all-wise, isn't he? Is it one dimension? Is it all about this woman? No, it's about everyone. Everyone is involved will be blessed. This is how God does this. Yes, there's a crisis, but through that, God will demonstrate his awesome power and his good character at the same time, and he's going to strengthen his servant. And Elisha is desperate. What could be done in such a circumstance? Verse 33, so he entered and shut the door behind them both and prayed to the Lord. And that's what you do, man. When you have no answers, you just go in somewhere, you shut the door, you lock everybody out, and you beg God. That is it. If you've never confronted God in this kind of circumstance, you're poor. You're spiritually poor. Your life has been too easy, like this woman. This has been too mundane. If you don't know what it means to encounter God and beg, having no solution because God is your solution, then you understand. So here's Elisha's ministry and his prayer parallels Eliyahu's dependent prayer. Elisha, in desperation, did what his mentor did at Zarephath. Here's a sign that God is answering Elisha's prayer. He did exactly what his mentor Eliyahu did. He's just desperation, take my life, Lord, and just give it to this child. You know, he's copying Eliyahu in his desperation. And here's the first sign. The flesh of the child became warm. And yet the boy did not come back to consciousness immediately. What does that tell you? That it is not simple and easy snap of the finger. No difficult part of ministry is ever like this. No prayer is like, I prayed and then it got answered. It was so piece of cake. No, God is not a genie. He's not a magic lantern. You don't rub it and saying, poof, you know, out comes your three wishes. No, Eliyahu and Elisha had to pray fervently and earnestly for a while before God answered their prayers gradually. Compare that with the immediate answer prayer of the Lord Jesus at Lazarus' grave. John 11, verse 44 says, so they removed the stone. Then Jesus raised his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I mean, he was just praying internally. He's already heard. I knew that you always hear me. Because of the people standing here, I said it so that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And the man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to him, unbind him and let him go. That's immediate answer to prayer. Verse 35, then he returned and walked in the house once back and forth and went up and stretched himself on him. That's really interesting. He did even what Eliyahu did, and he didn't immediately regain consciousness. So he did it again, once back and forth, and went up and stretched himself on him. And then it says the lad sneezed seven times. Why? The number seven means completion. Means that the breath of life has entered his lungs, and he sneezed seven times, saying that he is fully resuscitated. And the lad opened his eyes. He was fully conscious. He's alive. How did the miracle happen? It happened through Elisha's desperation, his deep faithful prayer, wrestling with God. That's how it happened. So if you think that, you know, you can snap your fingers and God would answer your prayers, you don't understand the real issues of life and what it means to cling to the Lord. There is no solution. The Lord is our solution. Only the Lord can give life. And you and I know that. It's not your eloquence of sharing the gospel. It's not the fact that you know so much and you know how to say it so well. That is not it. It's when you earnestly pray for the dead people to be born again. Only God can do that. You can't do it. I can't do it. But the Lord can, and we need to wrestle with him. We need to seek his will, his power. Verse 37, then she went in and fell at his feet and bowed herself to the ground. Why? Because Elisha's work is done. Verse 36, he called Gehazi and said, call the Shunammite. And he said, take up your son. Just as the crowds were in awe at the Lord and his raising of Lazarus, so was the woman filled with awe. Did her faith grow? Absolutely. Did she believe that she could have a child? Absolutely not. Did she have one? Absolutely. Did she have enough faith to run over to Mount Carmel to Elisha for an answer from God? Yes, her faith grew. What happens when you experience the resurrection power of God? You never forget that. You're forever changed. Don't tell me people who have their sins forgiven and believe in the powers of resurrection and the hope of eternal life, don't tell me that they go back to a lukewarm, unbelieving lifestyle. There's no genuine faith there. Not when you experience the transformation of the inner man. When you're dead and a brand new you lives, and you live in the power of the Spirit and in the hope of the resurrection, in the fullness of the joy of your salvation, then you can say no matter what happens in life, shalom, I have shalom. Then you know that God is the only solution. He is the solution, and you go to him, not to men, not to resources, to God. And you shut the world behind you and trust in him, and you rest in him. Whatever lessons he teaches you, you thank him. You're transformed. Her faith-filled plea and complaint before Elisha was answered in a powerful way that helped strengthen her trust in the Lord God. The writer of Hebrews mentions these two events, Eliyahu and Elisha. They both raised a dead son. Hebrews 11:35, women, plural, received back their dead, plural, by resurrection. He uses the same term that we see in 1 Corinthians 15, resurrection, anastasia. So this narrative begins with a great woman practicing great generosity and hospitality, then God rewarding her with greater joy of giving her a son. And then through the perils of deep sorrow and anguish, ends with greater joy and her faith being strengthened in the Lord through the witness of the resurrection from the dead. A woman of greatness, of spiritual sensitivity, of deep contentment and profound faith. A woman who had never felt the pangs of desperation until her beloved son was dead. And yet God did not allow her to be near the prophet when the tragedy struck. Allowed her to exercise faith, a long 20-mile journey. She did not give up and threw up a funeral service. Buried her son. No. Even when the child was dead, she knew, hey, I didn't ask for this child. This is God's child. God must have the answers. That's what faith does. It ignites hope, and hope fuels faith. You don't give up on God. All this is the sovereignly orchestrated way that God not only provides for his elect during a time of great national apostasy, where every religionist is doing what is right in their own eyes, but he's strengthening the faith of the faithful during a time when Yahweh is being ignored by majority of the Israelites. In God's infinite wisdom, he has chosen to withhold knowledge from Elisha. He withheld immediate access of his power from Elisha. Elisha didn't just go in there and send his servants to stick his staff in the boy's face and that would do it. No. It is not through delegation that God did his miracle. It is through his anguish. He withheld the miracle from Gehazi. Let all the people understand that no matter how effective, how influential, how fruitful a minister or ministry may appear in the eyes of those who just see it from the outside, the greatest of God's servants are limited because we have no power except the power of God as he sovereignly chooses to unveil and unleash. But here's the difference. The Son of God is not limited. Revelation 19:10. Then I fell at his feet to worship him. John was in awe of the angel. But he said to me, "Do not do that. I'm a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." That's why we worship God and we cling to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we pray whatever in his name, and he promised he will answer it. That's why we want to tap into the heart of God, the will of God, and the purposes of God. Because that is what he has revealed to us. We don't have to second guess that. The other perplexities of life, we don't understand why it's happening. Let's not assume that we do. So that one person has some special insight. Some mighty man of God can do wonders. It's nonsense. There is no such thing. Every servant of God, no matter how effective he is limited. He has nothing except what God reveals. And you and I need to understand, God just unmasks every spiritual charlatan that says, "I have a special connection and access to God that no one else has." It's nonsense. Everyone is limited. God allowed Elisha to experience the desperation of his own limitation. These things didn't come easy. It only came because God was teaching Elisha that it is not man's way, it's God's way. All this is the work of God. He's all wise, infinite in wisdom. He wanted to bless this woman, her family. That child is a reminder of God's blessing. She did not need anything, but you know, joy of the Lord is not about need. It is the overflow. Her life was filled and it was even overflowing, and she was probably even more fruitful, more generous. But at the same time, her faith was strongly buttressed. It grew tremendously, exponentially. What she did not believe, she even went above and beyond and learned to trust and experience the power of the resurrection. And through that, Elisha became more dependent. He experientially experienced the same miracle that his mentor Eliyahu experienced. Why? Because he served the same God with same level of passionate zeal. And that's the secret. That's the secret. When you serve God with passion and zeal and wholeheartedness and devotion and with dependence, God will work in your life and through you in the lives of others. That's the key. It is not about how mighty a man is. It's of how desperate you cling to the Lord. May the Lord bless you and honor your faith, bless you and reward you with greater joy in the grace of the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the encouragement that we receive from your word today. We don't have a formula, but we have a relationship with you. We don't have all the answers, but you know all things and we can trust you. Lord, we are limited in every which way. But you are unlimited, and Christ is unlimited. And we thank you that we trust him, we're married to him, and we are united with him. And so therefore, give us a bold and confident faith so that we can continue to serve you with great joy and effectiveness. Not so that we would excel, but that you and your power would be made manifest in our weakness. So, Father, would you do this for your great name and for your glory? And would you fill the lives of your people with great joy of your salvation? Strengthen our faith for your Son's sake. In his name we pray. Amen.